Good morning. How's everyone today? I want to alleviate some fears. You might hear me cough today. I'm pretty much guaranteeing it if you haven't already. But it's not that bad stuff that we see all over. I got tested this week. Just the doctor wanted to be safe. He didn't think I had it, but he just wanted to be safe. So it was negative. Don't have COVID. I have pneumonia. But that's not contagious either. I might bet on antibiotics for 4 days, so we're okay. John chapter 19. The intent was to go through all 16 verses, but I don't think we're going to get there quite today, so probably just get through the first 11. But as I say that, John chapter 19, we only have a few chapters left of this study. It's not very much. Probably not going to finish it this year, before the end of this year. So we'll probably do it a little bit after that. But after John, Lord willing, the intent is to look at the book, Old Testament book of Jonah, one that Justin taught on last week. He's not here. Or 2 weeks ago. Last week? 2 weeks ago? It doesn't matter. It was in the past somewhere. We've read through it together as a church, so that's it. Lord willing, that's what we'll be going through sometime next year. But back to John, I'm going to go ahead and just start with the main idea. This morning, this is how I see it. Man does evil in the name of a self-interested good, but God rules over it all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So man does evil in the name of a self-interested good, but God rules over it all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. I think that's exactly what we have going on here. Really, the first 16, well, we can go back further and forward. That's what's going on here. I don't think there's any other way to really see it, how we see the Pilate and the Jewish leaders and Jesus and all that's going on around that. Pilate and the Jews are both serving their own interests. Neither of them have cared at all about justice through this sham of a trial. Pilate doesn't want to get in trouble with the Home Office back in Rome. He's worried about what will happen if the Jews write to Rome and tell Caesar what's going on here. They're not, that Pilate's not taking care of this man who has supposed himself to be a king. So he's worried about that. So he's not sure what to do or how to deal with it. So he's got some self-interest motivating everything that he's trying to do. And the Jewish leaders, well, you know, they've already revealed themselves. Back in chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees got together to try and figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. He's performing miracles, they said. Remember? He's performing miracles. And if this continues, he keeps going, people are going to start believing and people are going to start following him. And we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our status. We're going to lose our power. And so Caiaphas jumps in and says, "You guys know nothing. We'll kill him. It's better for him to die. It's better for one man to die for the many, or one man to die for the sake of the nations." So they both have, Pilate and these Jewish leaders have self-interested goods in mind. Something that they think that will be good for them. But in order to reach it, and they understand this fully well, in order to reach that good end, that good, they must do evil. They know that. Pilate unjustly condemns Jesus along with flogging, as we see today, and humiliating him in just today's text. And the Jews, well, they choose Caesar. Imagine that. Choose Caesar over Jesus. We'll probably get to that more next week. After already choosing Barabbas, the true insurrectionist, the true rebel that Rome really should have been worried about. That was back at the end of chapter 18. And really, it's no different today in terms of doing evil to bring about some sort of, in your mind, good. You think today of the cancel culture, in the name of justice, or in the name of creating safe spaces for people. Fundamental rights and freedoms are thrown out. And they don't come out and say, "I'm just going to get rid of freedom of speech." No, they say they're going to protect the weak from the oppressor. They say we need to create safe spaces where the weak people don't have to hear the oppressive words of oppressors. It's all in the name of the good, some good that they determine for themselves that must be reached, and it doesn't matter how they reach it, even if they have to do evil to get there. Or think of the looting and the rioting and the destruction that we see in the streets across our country. People are not standing up saying, I'm going to loot and I'm going to riot because I want free stuff or because I want to destroy the livelihoods of others. They're not saying that. They're saying we're fighting against such things as systemic hate, racism, and we're fighting against injustice, and that's why we're doing this. All evil is generally done in the name of some sort of self-prescribed good. You think of Hitler. It was for the good of the German people, or Stalin. It was for this utopia. Pilate and the Jews both are willing, consciously, to commit evil in order to preserve some self-interested good. In the middle of all of that stands Jesus. Pilate couldn't have been more right. In verse 5, behold the man, he says. Jesus is the man, standing amongst small men. And then in verse 14, which we'll get to next week, Pilate says, behold your king, the true king, regal and resolute and determined and unwavering is Jesus, and in absolute control. The very center of our Christianity is this truth that God justifies sinners through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the primary theme in the books of Romans and Galatians. It's the center of the gospel. Jesus bears the sin of all his people and then is condemned and punished in our place by his Father, his Holy Father, and then we are declared righteous because God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied in Christ. This is what we're moving towards as we work through John's gospel. The punishment of our sin in Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, so that we might be declared, so that we are declared, for us who have believed, that we are declared righteous, even though we are clearly not. So that's what today's text is about, the man, and how he's ruling over the evil, self-promoted interests of small men to secure success for his mission, which is to offer his life for all those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So the question is Jesus your man? Is Jesus your king? He is ruling over you. But have you submitted to him as your king? My prayer today for all of us here is that if you haven't, today you would and be saved. I pray for all of us who are already his that we will learn to trust his rule even more. And and fight to never put our interests above his. Because if our interests are in contradiction with his interests, then those interests are evil. So let's begin with behold the man, verses 1 through 6. If you look back to verses 38 through 40, which kind of gives us some context, chapter 18, we see that Pilate has already determined that Jesus is innocent. He finds no guilt in him, he says, for these trumped up charges of religious blasphemy and rebellion or insurrection against Rome. Pilate finds Jesus innocent as far as he can tell. And so thinking that the Jews, who just 5 days prior to this had been celebrating the arrival of Jesus into the streets of Jerusalem, but it's probably not the same Jews, Jews that were celebrating at the triumphal entry that welcomed Jesus and threw down palm branches, that was probably Galileans, travelers coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. So probably different Jews, but just a week earlier, just 5 days earlier, the city was sort of buzzing with all of this anticipation about Jesus coming into the city and who he is. Is he the king? Is he the Messiah? And so Pilate, thinking that the Jews would show pity and choose Jesus over Barabbas, and when it says robber, don't just think of Barabbas as a robber. When you think of Barabbas, think of Antifa. That's Barabbas then. And so he's thinking they'll choose Jesus over Barabbas. So verse 1. But they chose the criminal. End of chapter 18. They chose Barabbas. So verse 1. Remember, no guilt. Pilate took Jesus, flogged him. I find no guilt in him, so let's flog him. I find no guilt in him, so let's scourge him. Why would Pilate do this? We know what flogging or scourging is, right? It's several straps of leather, sort of all joined together, and they have within the straps themselves embedded shards of glass and broken bone and shards of clay. And they whip it across the back of a man as they pull it back. It rips the flesh from his back, and so much so that oftentimes organs are left exposed, so much so that oftentimes men would just die right there. And that's what Pilate does to Jesus. Verse 1, very simply stated, John says, flogged. Pilate flogged him. Why? If he found no guilt in him. Well, because he's trying to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews with some lesser punishment than crucifixion. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. So he figures, if I really make him bloody, if I really make him scream, if I really make this man hurt, maybe that will satisfy them. How kind. He's willing to do something evil to bring about some self-determined good. If I hurt him bad, maybe they won't make me kill him. So he flogs Jesus. That's not all. Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Likely 12 inches long, I read of thorns over there. Those are long. Placing it upon his head, crushing it upon it. Been caught by thorns. When we lived in Oklahoma for a short time, I used to mow a neighbor's yard, and she had two rows of rose bushes that I'd have to mow down between with a riding lawnmower. It was said that you could hear my screams across three counties. Just kidding. But thorns hurt. These are 12-inch thorns. They're placed upon his head, pushed down. Then the robe, probably a soldier's robe. I think maybe an oversized robe put upon his shoulders. It's all done to humiliate him. Verse 3, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The verb there is imperfect, meaning that it's something that's happening over and over and over and over again. Process, this little game they're playing. They would slap him, and with the other gospels, spit on him, and they would bow down before him. They would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they would slap him, and they would spit on him, and they would kneel before him, and they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they would get up, and they would slap him, and they would spit on him, and they would bow before him, and they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," over and over and over again. It's meant to utterly humiliate him. It's meant to. The point is to make him look like a clown rather than a criminal. So they'll be satisfied and Pilate can save his conscience and not have to execute him. So Jesus is humiliated and Jesus is shamed. Pilate wanted to make Jesus look as unthreatening as he possibly could. This is what the world does, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, really the whole of it, but starting in verse 18 and then going all the way through most of chapter 3, it's Paul interacting with the Greeks. They're very learned. They're intellectuals. They see the gospel as what? The intellectuals see the gospel as what? It's foolishness. Foolishness. That's what you see through over and over again. Where are the wise? The cross is folly to those who are perishing. Not many of you, Paul says to the Christians, are considered wise according to the world standards. They're laughing at you. I think you're ridiculous for what you believe. In chapter 4, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. You believed in Noah and the ark. You believed in the parting of the Red Sea. You believed Jonah and the whale. You have no intellectual credibility whatsoever, you fools. You believe Jesus walked on water. You believe in the empty tomb. You believe in the resurrection from the dead. This is always how the intellectuals deal with the gospel. It's nonsense. They just discredit it. They make fun of it. They look down on you for believing it. And we hear that, right? We hear that all over the place. Don't let that discourage you. It's always been the case for those who are perishing. Would you rather really be perishing or consider to be fools when you really aren't? We've listened to the woman crying in the street. We've heard wisdom call out, and God gave us ears to hear her, and we heard, and we believed. It's the perishing who are fools. That sounds like jokes on them, but that's no joke. Hell's at stake. Heaven's at stake. So who would you rather be, the ones who are really perishing or the ones who the perishing thinks are fools, but are really wise? Let's keep going. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, so back out to the Jews, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So there it is again, I find no guilt. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. It's difficult, isn't it, to watch this as we read it, how they're treating him. Beaten and bloody, flogged, weakened, spat on, crown of thorns, blood trickling down his face, oversized robe. Behold the man. Pilate doesn't intend this in a positive way. He's saying, you're being ridiculous for demanding this. He's of no threat to anyone. Look at him. He's delusional. He speaks truthfully of what he doesn't know. Definite article. This is the man. This is the man. Behold the man. Jesus is the man. Christians have cherished this expression ever since it was uttered. This is the true man. This is the God-man. Strange for us to see him like this? The God-man? No, but think about it. There's a museum in Oxford, I read, never been there, that's lined with huge statues of Roman emperors. And they gathered these huge statues. Anybody ever seen these? So you can check in later. They gathered these huge statues of Roman emperors from across all the lands that Rome would preside over. They didn't have one of those statues in Rome because the Roman emperor was there. So they took these likenesses of whoever was presiding at the time and they put them in these foreign lands that they were presiding over. Why do you think they would do that? To remind the people, this is who's ruling over you. This is the image of the person who's ruling over you. This is who you're paying your taxes to. In Genesis 1, God put into creation his own image bearer, right? To remind the world who's in charge. Man is an image, is in the image of the one who is in charge. He says, be fruitful. He says, be multiply. He says, take dominion. But God is in charge. Then the fall, and that image was strained, to say the least, rebellion after rebellion. The book of Judges is a good reminder of how bad things got. Or Psalm 2, the nations are raging against God, God's Holy One. So what does God do? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. So we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came into the world to remind us who's in charge, who's ruling, to show us who God is perfectly because he is God. But he also came, which is also who God is, to be merciful, to show mercy. So he came to bear punishment. He came to suffer. He came to be killed because that's what our sin deserves. What it means for God to redeem sinners. How else would we picture him? This is what he told us will happen. Jonathan did Isaiah this morning. I got to listen to about the first half of it. It was very good. I think you believe you got to the servant songs at one point. The third servant song in Isaiah 50 about the coming Messiah says this, "The Lord God has opened my ear." I was not rebellious. Speaking of Jesus, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting." This is what the God-man came to do. What was the response? Verse 6, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Crucify him.'" So Pilate has tried to present Jesus beaten and mocked, hoping that that would encourage some sort of pity within the hearts of the Jews. But their anger only grows more violent. It just boils and boils at the sight of him. "This isn't enough. What you've done isn't enough. We need him dead. Crucify him. Nail him to a tree." What do we see as we picture Jesus this way from John 19? Well, we see the second Adam, the last Adam. "He is truly man, taking on flesh that he might be merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for our sins." So he's the second Adam. He's also the perfect man, the image to which we are predestined to be conformed to, Romans 8. "And he suffered shame for us, removing from us our shame," right in the garden, first garden, when Adam sinned and fell. Adam and Eve, they realized after that they were naked. Never before, when they were innocent, did this cross their minds. But then after the fall, hey, we're naked. We need to cover up. They were ashamed. Well, Jesus bore our shame, naked with but a robe, humiliated. This is a reminder of that he bore our shame. He bore my shame. He bore your shame. If you've believed or if you will believe, he bore that for you. What grew up from the ground in the garden after the fall? Thorns and thistles. Those two were placed upon him as a crown of humiliation. His suffering from this point in John 19 all the way through to the cross reveals the depth, certainly, of Christ's love for us, of God's love for us, but also the depth of our own guilt. What we see is what we deserve. We deserve to be beaten and mocked for our own sins, for every time that we have done evil to bring about some predisposed or self-interested good. We deserve that. But again, we also see his love for us. God's love for us, demonstrated in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ suffered and died for us. This is our boast. So behold the man. And now the man in charge, verses 7 through 11. "Take him yourselves," Pilate says. Tired of this. He's not wanting to kill Jesus. He's worked so hard to try and manipulate this whole situation to get away from what's going on. He's done. "Take him yourselves." Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So whatever you Romans believe, it doesn't really matter. We have a law." Leviticus 24:16, Deuteronomy 18:20. That claim of his is false. He is not the Son of God. He is a blasphemer, and he is a liar. He's a false prophet, and so he must die. So they've returned to their original complaint. Remember, they tried to twist Pilate's arm by saying that Jesus was setting himself as a king that would be in competition with Caesar, thinking that would violate some sort of Roman law, and so they would have to then, or he would have to then, kill him. That clearly hasn't worked. Pilate hasn't fallen for it, so they go back to their original issue. He's a blasphemer. That, of course, is not true at all. You're only a blasphemer if what you're claiming is not true. He is the Son of God. By his very nature, he is the Son of God, and he's given evidence of this over and over and over and over again. The scriptures bear witness of him. Jesus has shown that. His teachings bore witness to who he is, the authority with which he spoke, through all his miracles. But they refused to see it. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Why? Not because he was a religious man. There was a story circulating through the Roman world about gods who would descend from some wherever they came from, and they would mate with human women, and they would have these half-god children. So he's wondering, could Jesus be one of these half-god children? And the fear comes out, what have I just done? My wife had a dream about all of this. She said to stay away from this man, have nothing to do with this man. I'm trying. What have I done? I've just flogged him. Verse 9, he entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Are you human? Are you divine? Where are you from? Are you man or are you God? Why doesn't Jesus answer him? Pilate doesn't deserve an answer. Pilate has already gone against the truth. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't claim to believe who Jesus claims that he is. But he knows what is just. He knows how to follow the law. He knows this man does not deserve the punishment he's already received and what they're crying out for. But he's rejected it. Beside that, Jesus has already told Pilate the truth of where he comes from. So back in 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, yes, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. So my kingdom is from heaven. I was born, and I came from there to here to rule. Jesus already told Pilate the answer. Pilate scoffed at it, didn't believe it. Jesus doesn't owe him anything more. So Jesus remains silent. In verse 10, Pilate pushes back, tries to exert his power. He's growing frustrated. Can't Jesus understand? Jesus, who's been flogged and humiliated, can't he see that the Pilate is the one who has all of the power here? Pilate is the one who can save his life. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Arrogance, right? Pilate, the spokesman for Caesar, is making himself out to be God. I have the power over human life. Our own leaders today behave in similar fashion, referring to our president, whoever that is, as the most powerful man in the world. They take upon themselves the right to rule over human life. The most glaring case of that is certainly abortion. It's in large part what the big fight over the latest Supreme Court justice was about. You can't put another pro-life justice in. That will push women backwards. It's unsophisticated. It's ridiculous to imagine overturning Roe v. Wade. But now, with a very likely new president and vice president, they're looking to undo precedent by packing the court in order to preserve the right to kill, to have the power over human life, and to kill children. Do so with clear conscience. So they would say. And so Jesus' answer is something that we need to remember, be comforted by. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Yes, Pilate has authority even over Jesus here, but only as it has been given. Same is true of our own governments or any governments. Jesus is saying to Pilate, which is also true of our own, you are accountable to God. And that's the irony here, isn't it? Pilate is working overtime to set Jesus free from the death penalty. He's tried to push him back to the Jews who have no power to really kill Jesus. He's tried to manipulate the emotions of the people. He's tried to satisfy their bloodlust by flogging him. He's been afraid to do anything but release him, trying everything he possibly can, going back and forth and back and forth between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and the Jews. Let me try this. He comes back and he talks to Jesus. Okay, let me try this. And he comes back and he talks to Jesus. Okay, let me try this. And he goes out and talks to the Jews. He's tried everything to set Jesus free. And yet it is God the Father who has determined that Jesus must die. It is God who had determined that one should die so that the many could be saved. God the Father has determined that the guilty will be let go and the innocent condemned and crucified. God is in charge of all of this, and Jesus is demonstrating that even here. Look at the end of verse 11. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, the audacity of Jesus. Before we deal with Pilate again, but just think of that. We'll come back to that. The Jews have the greater sin. I thought all sins were sins. None sin, no sins were greater than any other sin. In a sense, that's true. If you were to commit only one sin, it wouldn't matter if it was stealing a cookie when your mother's back was turned or if you murdered someone. Both would make you justly deserving of God's eternal punishment. So in that sense, the power of every sin to justify your eternal punishment is the same. But in another sense, there are greater sins and there are lesser sins. Some are specks and some are logs. Some are gnats and some are camels. Some have the weight of a few denarii. Some have the weight of 10,000 denarii. Murder is certainly more severe than stealing a cookie from your mother. But what's the difference between Pilate and the Jews? Knowledge. Jesus is saying, Pilate, you're a pagan king. You know nothing. You don't really know anything. You don't know who I am. You don't know the background to all of this, the context. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know about my miracles. What you're doing is wrong, and certainly it's sin, and I'm calling you out. But what they're doing is worse because they had the scriptures. They know the messianic promises. They've seen my miracles. They've heard my teaching. They ought to know better. So their sin is worse because their sin is with knowledge. Their sin is done with their eyes wide open while yours are done in blindness. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, if the pagans would have known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So there's a sense in which Pilate doesn't really understand what he's doing. He's guilty of his own sin because he knows what the just thing is to do. But it's not as great as the Jews' sin. They knew better. But did you catch what Jesus is saying to Pilate? You're still a sinner. You're going to do the evil thing. Jesus is standing there, flogged, weakened, beaten, bloody, crown of thorns on his head. And he's standing before the Roman governor, the spokesman for Caesar. He says, you're going to do the evil thing. You'll do what serves your interest over what is just. You will not do what is right. You will not do what is just, what is lawful. You'll sin. You're a small man. We'll look at verses 12 through 16 next week. But Jesus is the one here who's standing in a regal fashion. Been flogged and humiliated. Organs exposed. Bloody from top to bottom, back to front, yet he's the one who's unflinching. He's the one who's not intimidated. He's the one showing resolve and strength and righteousness. Jesus is repeating the truth he's already given back in John chapter 10, without all the detail, but this is essentially what he's saying. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes my life from me, Pilate. I will give it. I will lay it down because I have that authority and I will take it up again. Jesus is the one in charge here. He's determined to go to the cross. because of his love for his people, because of the joy that is set before him, for the glory of his Father, for the sake of his own glory, Jesus will have nothing other than death. He will not let Pilate free him. He will not let the Jews feel pity for him. He won't let the Jews choose Barabbas. He's determined to die, crucified, cursed on a tree, humiliated, crushed under his own Father's hand, so that he will pay for our sin, so that he will pay for your sin and my sin and the sins of every man and every woman that was chosen before the foundation of the earth, so that we would be set free, so that our guilt would be removed. And it is, if we have believed. Behold the man in charge, Jesus Christ. So what do we take from this? First, we have a great Savior, a mighty, sovereign, omnipotent Savior who is also gracious and merciful and ever faithful. And so rejoice in him. Don't ever be ashamed of him. Rather, be ashamed of your own sin, not his humiliation. Do not be ashamed of his suffering. So put his interests before your own always. Don't be the small man when it comes to that. Don't put your self-interest before his glory. Don't think that ends justify the means. Do the right thing. Always strive to be faithful, to be just, no matter what the cost. That's one. Second, rejoice in the salvation that he has won for you. If you have believed, all your sins have been paid for. All your shame has been removed. Jesus took it all of it. You're free. Third, don't be shocked if you're persecuted. Men will continue to do evil things to promote what they think is the greater good. That might be on the rise. They will continue to mock Christianity and they will seek to humiliate us. They might become violent, even more extreme, as they are in other parts of the world. But don't be shocked by it. Christ is ruling over it, just as he was in John chapter 19. It's for your good somehow. It's for his glory somehow. Don't let self-preservation trump your love for God's glory, or don't let fear of man overwhelm your trust in God's sovereign plan to work all things for the good of his people and the glory of his own name. That's three. Four, trust God, not the government. Don't put all your faith in the government. Regardless of how this election turns out, no matter what happens, Christ is ruling and it's going to go exactly as he wants it, as it has been decreed. No matter what happens, it'll be for the sake of the church, for his glory. So don't think your hope is lost if your candidate lost. Don't think your hope is lost if they end up packing the court. Christ is ruling. One day, we'll step across that precipice into eternity. And if we're given eyes to see, we'd look back and see that everything happened exactly as it should be. If it had gone any other way, it would have been a shipwreck. That everything happened perfectly the way it should be. So trust God. Fight for what is right, fight for what is true, fight for justice, fight for righteousness. But however things turn out, trust God for them. So Jesus, the man in charge, is king, we'll see next week, and he's ruling. One final application: if you're not a believer, I pray you would today. You're outside of Jesus Christ. If you stand outside of this king, this man, then you're a small man and you need this man, because no man other than Jesus can stand before God. Jesus came, took upon flesh, lived perfectly righteous, pleading the law, observing the law perfectly, acquiring all righteousness, innocent of any sins, died on the cross for the sins of his people, was raised 3 days later, ascended to the throne, now rules. pray that you would believe this gospel, repent of your sin, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word today. We pray that you would use this word to glorify yourself. John chapter 19, we pray that you would continue to work these truths into our hearts. We pray that you would give us strength, those of us who are yours. We pray that we would look to your Son, that we would follow after him closely, that we would be strengthened by you to glorify you in everything that we encounter. Father, for the one who does not know you, Father, we pray as we always do, that you, as the one who only can, might give them eyes and ears and a heart to believe. Father, we pray that you would do it, and we will give you all the glory. If that's where it's due. In Jesus' name I pray.